Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Morning. Now let's turn to this passage this morning, verses 35 to 41, 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. Isn't that an interesting section on the subject of the resurrection of the body? What is Paul unfolding here? This is amazing information for us. Now he's the context, he's coming. Remember, this the whole thing that set off this chapter was there were some people in the church at Corinth that were doubting or denying the resurrection. That's what prompted this whole discussion. He's returning to that now, to the deniers, the skeptics. And he anticipates some questions from them, some objections. This was an ancient rhetorical or an ancient practice when writers would be writing something, they would often anticipate the objector, the question from somebody, and they would include it in their discussion. And remember how Paul does that in the book of Romans throughout. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1, and he anticipates all the questions of the objector, and then he proceeds to answer them. And here again is Paul's brilliance. And it's coming out here. Notice the two questions. These are actually different, not the same. How are the dead going to be raised? You know, when you think about what happens to the body, it turns eventually into dust. Some people accelerate that with cremation, and then they want the ashes thrown out into the ocean. And there they go. How is God going to raise a body that has been done to? For example. And then Paul includes, and with what kind of body are they going to have? Boy, two great questions, are they not? So he begins now to unfold this and to answer this. And what he does is he draws analogies from the natural world in order to give us insight and understanding. The first analogy, verses 36 to 38, is the seed and the plant that springs from it. Very simple. He could have done the caterpillar and the butterfly. Would have been another way to do it. But he takes a seed and a plant. So look at what he says. Notice he says, he begins, "You foolish person." You know, the fool, he's not always deficient intellectually. The problem here with the fool is he leaves God out of the equation. Because if Paul's going to put God right in the middle of this, this is his doing, he's going to do it. And as soon as you put the infinite Yahweh of the Bible into the whole problem of the resurrection of the body, suddenly there's no problem anymore. Because we're talking about the Creator who created the universe. He's not stumped by a body that's in ashes in the bottom of the ocean. That doesn't trouble him at all. He's not only a fool here, but here's a person who is disputing the doctrine upon which the whole of Christianity rests. Everything we believe, brothers and sisters, rests on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we pull that away, the whole thing collapses and we don't have anything left, Paul says earlier in the chapter. Our faith is in vain, we're still in our sins, there's no hope, and so on and so forth. So he tells him, you're fools who are doubting this and questioning this. Now, notice how he gets into this. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That statement is reminiscent of what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 24, when he says, except a kernel of wheat die, and then falls, it abides alone if it dies. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. Jesus was teaching in John 12:24 the necessity of death for fruit bearing. Now, that's not what Paul is going to draw from it. It's a little different, but it's the same idea. Paul is going to tell us that the seed is buried, it dies and decomposes, and then a marvelous plant emerges from that. Something that looks entirely different. Not the same. See how he puts that? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. It has to die. Same process. Decompose. Verse 37. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Take whatever example you want, he says. Whatever seed you're talking about, the body that comes forth from it, the plant that springs forth from that seed, is something entirely new. And yet there's a connection between them. They're not identical anymore. But it's not a brand new thing. There's a continuity between them and yet a discontinuity because it looks entirely different. I mean, we could take, if I had a seed here and then I took any kind of a plant that grows from it and you just look at the two things, they're completely different. But yet there's a connection between them. This is what Paul is saying. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen. Notice the emphasis on the body here. He's using a body for the plant itself, the form of it, the material of it. God has chosen that. This is clearly a reference to creation and Genesis 1 and God creating the plant life that covers the earth, and that every plant has its own seed with which it reproduces itself. So God doesn't have to create a new apple tree every time. He gave the seed within the plant itself to go on and multiply. But God has chosen what an apple tree should look like, what the fig tree should look like, all the trees. He designed that. That's the body of the plant. He also designed the body of the seed itself. How different the seeds are that create these things. Yet they're all connected. So what is Paul's point here? Two observations. New life springs forth from death. That's the general principle that he's making. A new life springs forth from death, but put it like this. The difference between our present body and the body that we will have in the resurrection, catch it now, is going to be as different as a seed is from the plant that emerges from it. That's amazing for us to think about. It's going to be entirely different. There was something about Jesus Christ after the resurrection that made him not easily recognizable at first. They stumbled. They didn't see it right off. There was a change in him. But then when he interacted with them, then there was the familiarity again. But he was the same person. Even the same body, but it had undergone a change. It had become a glorified body. Now the next analogy is different. And it's verse 39 through 41, the analogy of heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now, verse 39, for not all flesh is the same. Now, he's talking about the substance of which these different creatures are made, and by implication, the form that that substance takes. Clearly. Now, it's interesting that Paul begins with man, the substance of human beings, and there's a descending order. Man, then land animals, then birds, and then fish. That's the opposite of Genesis 1 and the creation story. The creation story goes in the other direction. Begins with fish, then birds, then land animals, creeping things, reptiles, and so on, which Paul seems to leave out here. Probably because people don't eat those as much. We don't testify the flesh, how different it is, how different the flesh of a fish is from a bird. And so on. God's given them all different. God's made them all different. And the flesh and the body that incorporates that material, that substance, is designed for their domain. Check it out. The birds, the way God made them, they're designed for the sky, flying. The fish, he's designed for being living in the ocean. The land animals, for on land, and so on. So it's all connected. Also, there's a complexity here, from the most complex human beings down to a less complex. What might we draw from that? Well, the resurrection body is going to be designed for the special sphere of its existence. And I personally think it is designed for the heavenly as well as the earthly. It's going to bridge those two worlds. Because in the eternal state of Revelation 21 and 22, it's a renewed earth. It's a renewed earth that we are going to live on. Do you know that? We're not going to be floating around in the sky. We're going to live on this world is going to be recreated by God. A new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. So the resurrection body, you see, and it's another kind of flesh. You could also read that into it. God has many kinds of flesh, and the form that that flesh takes. By implication, humans have one, and then the animals. The resurrection body is going to be another and adapted to its own sphere of existence. Now, verse 40. Now, verse 40 is interesting because it seems to pivot. In between verse 39 and 41, it's a hinge that brings those two verses together. Because now he's going to talk about heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Verse 41 is going to tell us what those heavenly bodies are, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the earthly bodies are in the previous verse, the bodies of humans. And the animals and so on. So let's look at this. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. Heavenly, this word means that which pertains to heaven. So many of the commentators say, read the word celestial in there. This is not talking about the bodies of angels and people that live in heaven. He's not talking about those. He's talking about the heavenly orbs. Because he defines in verse 41, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which differ from one another. He's talking about the heavenly objects. And then he talks about the earthly bodies. That which is on the earth, terrestrial. So we got a contrast here between that which is celestial and that which is terrestrial. And notice why he says this. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind. And here he's referring to the brightness, the brilliance, the radiance of the heavenly bodies. They vary. The sun, it's blazing. And then you go to the moon, and it's a gentle, wonderful reflection of the sun that you can look at all night. And then the stars, but Paul adds that, the stars differ from stars in glory. If you had an astronomy class, you learn there about the different luminosities among the stars. The real bright ones versus those that are less bright. Now, for us, the brightest star is the sun. But there's actually a star that's 25 times brighter than the sun, Sirius. In the Canna Majoris constellation, the brightest star at night, Sirius. 25 times that of the sun. So bright, if we were to see that, it would instantly blind us. But we can look at it because it's so far away. So it has an apparent brightness and then it has an intrinsic brightness. And I'm talking about the intrinsic brightness, how they measure that. Paul's described that for us. There's a difference between the stars. So he's comparing now the heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. There's one kind of glory for the heavenly bodies, another for earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is a brightness, and that varies from object to object. The glory of the earthly, he says, is of another kind. The earthly does not radiate light. Moses had a shine in Stephen, his face shone. Those were unusual situations. Generally, people don't shine and radiate. So he's not talking about a brightness when it comes to earthly bodies. Rather, let me ask the question and then try to answer, what then would be the glory of an earthly body? If it's not radiance and brightness that we see. Well, I believe what Paul's referring to are the physical characteristics of of man, animals. There's a glory there in God's physical creation. Think of the uniqueness of each animal, the symmetry. Look at the symmetry of the human body. You cut a person in half, and it's almost a mirror image. It's beautiful. Yet you change anything, and then we look, and something's really off. I don't like that. The adaptation to the domain, the functions, the abilities. I mean, there's many ways to look at the physical characteristics and see glory in a certain sense. So the glory of the heavenly bodies is brightness. The glory of the earthly is different. It's the physical characteristics. Paul is beginning to unfold this. There is a glory of the sun, and so on. So now, what is the point of this? Possibly, when he's making this differentiation in the glory of the heavenly bodies, he might be indicating that there is a coming glory in the resurrection body. I personally believe that there is. There's indications of it, both Old and New Testament. Daniel 12, verse 3, those who are wise and turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12, 3. And then the Lord Jesus, in his conclusion of the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says of the righteous, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13, verse 43. What might Paul be speaking about when he talks about the reward of a crown of righteousness? Or when he says in Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And many other such passages. So when he's talking about future glory for God's people, this may be an indirect reference to the glory of the resurrection body. I personally believe there's going to be degrees of glory, but who knows for sure? Anyway, it's our future hope. Paul is not done unfolding this, because verse 42 down to verse 49, he explains it even more. So we'll get more insight when we come to that section. So there you have it. This should whet our appetite for more teaching on this subject. This is what awaits us. Your loved one that has passed away, he doesn't have, and she doesn't have this body yet. We're all going to get it at the same time when Jesus comes. This present body is very weak. It's subject to sickness and decay eventually. It's all going to be changed with a new body. You believe that? You know, this is the unique thing, brethren, about what we believe. This is one of the doctrines that sets the Christian faith apart from every other belief system. Totally unique. No other religion teaches that man can become greater after death and still keep his body. Think about that. That is the import of what is being taught to us in the resurrection, future resurrection. Because the condition of the resurrection body is going to be far greater than what we presently know and live in here. Only the Christian faith teaches that. This is an exciting concept. And this is all because the Lord Jesus Christ submitted to death for the purpose of conquering death and giving us this hope of resurrection. This is what we really are celebrating when we celebrate the Lord's table, because Paul adds, and this is why I always read it, Paul says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until when?" Until he comes, which implies he is alive, the Lord Jesus. He's coming again. We're going to have a resurrection body, and the Lord's Supper is a reminder of our future hope as well as our redemption from sin. It's important that we make that connection as we think our way through the teaching on the resurrection.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.